But this evening I want us to wrap up our studies in the book of Haggai, the passage that was read to us earlier. And if you can recall what's been going on, the Israelites are in the land of Judah, and life has not been going very well for them. They've been planting crops, and the crops haven't produced any harvest. They've been planting vines, but they've not been getting any sensible fruit from them. They've been making clothes, but somehow the clothes that they've been making just don't seem to keep them warm enough. In fact, they've been busy about every aspect of life, but deep down there's something that just is not satisfying them. God comes to them and he says to his people, give careful thought to your ways. You planted much, but you've harvested little. Why? Because I blew the harvest away. I took the blessing away. And God says the reason is this. Because you're so busy building your own lifestyles with all your energy and all your effort going into your panelled houses, going into your ornate, fabulous houses, and you haven't got time for me. You've got no time to come and give me. And my house, God says, is a ruin. Now give careful thought to your ways. Understand why it is I've not blessed you. And so the people come in repentance. And very quickly, they turn their hearts back to God. And God comes and he says to his people, I'm with you. And the people, we read at the end of chapter 1, at the end of the first prophecy, they start to pick up their trowels and start mixing the mortar, and they start to build God's house again. And there's some lovely pictures there, because there the whole people changed together. And all the people were working together as they were building God's house. And God was with them. And then we came and saw, as the building work started, there were those people who said, we remember what the old temple was like, you know. You can't imagine this temple that you're building now is going to be a patch on that old temple, can you? The old temple with all the fantastic resources, the gold, the silver, all the resources that King Solomon had at his disposal. And what a fantastic, magnificent temple it was. And what are we building here? We're building a temple and we haven't got resources. We haven't got gold, we haven't got silver, we haven't got an abundance of wood. There aren't many of us. We haven't got the craftsmen. We've got nothing going for us. And God comes to his people and he says, don't worry. Don't fear, he says, I am with you. And then he comes and he talks about something that is completely amazing that he's going to do. He talks about the fact that the temple will be built, but he goes way beyond that. And he looks into the distance, years and years ahead, to an occasion when the world will be shaken. And the saviour of the world will come and build a kingdom that will be everlasting, where God's glory will be forever and ever. And then we come to the last two prophecies. And in the section that was read to us, it was nicely and neatly divided. It was separated as it was read into the two prophecies. And interestingly, these two prophecies come on exactly the same day of the month. In other words, God spoke to his people twice on the same day. And God had a message for his people and also for his leader. And the title this evening is You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. Because God has got some magnificent promises in store for his people. The first thing I want us to think about is God's accusation. We come to the accusation that God makes to his people in the first few verses, and it's surrounded and it comes in the guise of two questions that are being asked. I don't know whether you could work out what was happening with these two questions. But what's going on in the land is the people are working. They're building the temple. There's no doubt about that. They're working at that. In fact, at this point, we learn from the passage, they're at roughly foundation level. So, you know, the most important bit is laid, but most of the work is still yet to come. But as the people are working, their hearts are just not right before God. And so two questions come. And the first question is to do with consecrated meat. And the scenario is taken that there's some consecrated meat. This is meat that's been made holy through the Jewish law and through the Jewish rituals. And this holy meat is touched by the fold, by the cloth, the garment that the priest is wearing. And the garment that the priest is wearing is a holy item. And the question comes, does the cloth, not the holy meat now, but the cloth that is holy, does the cloth, when it moves on and touches the next item, make that item holy? In other words, when the cloth touches the wine or the bread or whatever else it is, does it make the next item holy? And did you spot the answer? What's the answer? No, it doesn't. Okay, second question. Lovely, this time it's a dead body. And a dead body is unclean in Jewish law. And if a person touches a dead body, they become unclean. They become defiled by it. And the question comes, okay, so if I touch a dead body that's unclean, I become unclean, I become defiled. That's clear. But what happens then if I go and touch something else or somebody else? Does that person or does that thing become defiled or not? And what's the answer? Yeah, a few nods around. Yes. And what God is saying to his people is this, that you as a people are defiled. The work that they're doing is defiled. In fact, God says, this people, in verse 14, so it is with this people. It is the language of contempt. It is the language of accusation. And what God is saying is that the people are contaminated by their sin. Their hearts are not pure and right before God. In other words, they're working out of duty, not love, maybe with apathy, despair, and discouragement. And building the holy temple of God does not make the people holy. So they're building a holy building. But just because they're building God's house isn't actually going to make them holy. In fact, the opposite is true. Sin is contagious. And sin spreads. Sin's a little bit like cancer, isn't it? It spreads out of control. And the message that comes to God's people here is that they're working on God's house, they're working on a noble structure, they're working for God, but working on God's house doesn't actually make them holy. Working on God's house doesn't free them from sin. In other words, if there is still sin within them, that sin needs dealing with. It has to be dealt with. God says to his people, examine the evidence. Just look in verse 16 at the evidence. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. That's the evidence. It's rather like those verses we read in chapter 1, isn't it? In chapter 1 verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And the question is, why? Why is it like this? And the answer is in verse 17 of chapter 2. God says, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, with mildew and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Why is it that the crops have failed? Because God has struck the crops. And that is again parallel to chapter 1, where God says, you expected much, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields, on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. And the question I want us to ask ourselves this evening is this: are our hearts in the work of the gospel? I'm not asking whether you're busy. It's really easy to be busy, isn't it? Time's short. There's so much to do. Straight after the service, we need to get the polling booth set up across there. And we need to move a few chairs round. There are activities that take place during the week. There are jobs that need to be done. And so many of us are busy in serving God. But the crucial question is this: are our hearts in the work of the gospel? It's so easy, isn't it, for us to just end up busy and serving a task. And dare I say it, keeping the doors open. Maintenance mode. And we do it because we've always done it. And maybe you might think you do it because nobody else does it. But are our hearts in the work of the gospel? Are our hearts tuned to service for Jesus Christ? Is our worship, is our service, because our service is our act of worship to God. Is our worship, is our service contaminated by sin? When we come to church, when we come to worship, when we do our jobs, when we're busy, do we just go through the motions? I don't know how you came tonight. Well, I'm sure you came by a car, or you walked or something like that. But when you came, did you just come to church because, hey, it's Sunday evening and you come to church on Sunday evening? No, don't get me wrong, that's a brilliant reason to come. And it's a great habit to get into. But when you came to church, maybe on the way, or before you set out, or even as you sat in the chair before the service started, did you perhaps pray and think and contemplate so that your heart can be in everything that we do? And so often, we all do it, don't we? We dive into church because, hey, the clock's working against us and we're short of time. And we sit down and we think, wow, I've got here. And maybe I've even remembered to turn the oven on or whatever it is. But are our hearts engaged with God? Or are we just going through a routine? And are we prepared to do what God commands? God says to his people, give careful thought to your ways. And the second thing this evening, there are only three of them. The second thing I want you to see is God's grace. Look in verse 19. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on I will bless you. Now just think about the state of the people in the land. They're struggling, they've not got enough food and drink. They're struggling to build their lifestyle. They're having a jolly good go, but it's not satisfying them. It's not meeting their needs, and it's not meeting their inmost needs, certainly. But as they are thinking about themselves, and as they start to put their hearts right with God, God comes and he gives them a blessing that they don't deserve. What do they deserve? What do they deserve because of their sin? What do they deserve because they couldn't be bothered to get up and build God's house? What do they deserve because they'd put their own needs before God and built idols in the place of God? What does God give them instead? He gives them free grace. They don't earn it. God says, from this day on, I will bless you. They haven't earned the right to this blessing. And God gives this blessing to his people when they're pretty much down and out. The situation can't get much worse than this. They're building a temple. They've got the foundations laid. And they're wondering how they're going to finish it. They're wondering about the resources. They're just looking around and thinking they've got so few people. And life just isn't working out for them. And God says, against this background, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. Isn't there something lovely there in the heart of God? What about us? We deserved to go to hell, didn't we? We deserved, as sinners, under God's condemnation, to be punished, to be sent out of his sight, to be sent for everlasting punishment. What does God do? In his grace, he gives us the opportunity of new life. In grace, he freely gives us his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes into this world and he dies on a cross. And he pays the price for our sin that we can go free. And we're rescued. And we're freed from that bondage of sin. But so much more than just that. God brings us into a living relationship with him. We're not just saved and our sin removed and kind of put on one side to get on with life. God has made us to be his children. Just think about that for a moment. He's adopted us into his family. He's brought us into his family. He's made us to be his sons and his daughters. And God has just given us absolutely everything. We've got heaven. We've got an inheritance. We're just so privileged. If you read those verses in Ephesians chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about God's love and God's grace that has been lavished upon us. Because God has given to us with an abundance. He hasn't given us the minimum. He's given us absolutely everything. He's poured out his love into our hearts when we didn't deserve it. Tonight God is for us. He wants to bless us. Can I read verse 19? Because it is an astonishing verse. Let me read it again. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? The answer really is no. Until now, the wine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. And then, against that tide, against the run of the verse, we suddenly come to this phrase that comes from God, from this day on, I will bless you. It comes out of the run of the verse. And God says, he will bless his people. I don't know how you feel sometimes, but as we work as a church for the gospel, it feels that there's not an awful lot of fruit that's being born. I'm just so grateful to God that we've had one person who's made a profession of faith during the mission, and one person who's going on with that profession of faith. But yet lots and lots of people heard the message. Nigel's been praying that the message would still sink into people's hearts and lives. But isn't there that feeling sometimes that we're sowing the seed, but the harvest isn't coming in? Now, it's not our job to bring the harvest in. God is the one who will water the seed. God is the one who will actually bring the harvest in. But if we're honest tonight, sometimes in what are hard and difficult days, is there not that sense of real disappointment? There certainly is for me. I longed and prayed that there'd be 5, 10, 15, even 20 people converted during the mission. Roger Carswell, as I was chatting to him during the time of the mission, said as he goes round the country, the days of seeing lots of people respond to the call of the gospel is just sliding away. He said he used to go do missions at universities and they used to see scores and scores of people get converted. He said now that's becoming unusual. And as a church we labour away, don't we? We labour away with the weekly activities. And many of you who are here tonight are involved in working at your activities week by week. And as you're working at your activities, you long to see fruit. You long to see something that comes for the glory of God. You long to see something that comes that produces fruit, a gospel result. I think Jan was very disappointed that during the whole time in the mission, that when senior moments resumed after the mission, they didn't get one extra person, despite the prayers and the hopes and the expectations. And I guess that's a pattern for many of us, isn't it? We need to examine ourselves and make sure that our hearts are right before God. But you know, I take comfort from this, because God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Now, I can't make you a prophecy tonight. And it'd be totally wrong for me to suddenly pick up God's word and say, from tonight, God's going to bless us and we'll have 5 conversions this next week. But this does tell me what's in the heart of God. God has it in his heart to pour out blessing upon his people. And that should encourage us. It should motivate us to pray that God would bless us abundantly and that the blessing would spill out to the world outside. The other thing I find very encouraging in this book of Haggai, to this downtrodden people who are struggling with the job that they've been called to do, is 2 times God says to them, I am with you. In 2 different prophecies he says, I am with you. And you know, the very best blessing that we can ever experience as a church is to know God to be with us. We need to move towards God in terms of confessing our sin, making sure our hearts are right before him. And then we need to ask him to pour out his blessing upon us as we struggle, as we labour for the cause of the gospel. Then the 3rd thing this evening is God's plans. Just look at the last 4 verses together. This is the last prophecy. On the same day, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a 2nd time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now this is a personal message to God's leader. It's very similar to the message that we read in chapter 2, verse 6, where the Lord says, in a little while, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. God speaks about shaking the nations. And here, first of all, God says to his leader, but he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. What do we learn from this? We learn that God is king, that God is sovereign. That should be enormously reassuring to us. This world is a fallen world. Because we've sinned, there are implications of that sin. But yet above all the events that happen in this world, is a God who's in control. Do you ever wonder what's going to happen with North Korea? Been in the news, hasn't it? Do you ever wonder about what's going to happen if Iran is able to build missiles and put nuclear warheads on them? Do you ever worry what's happening with the global crisis? I think it's probably got some way to run yet. Above it all is a God who's in control, a God who's sovereign, a God who's king. Isn't that brilliant? And then we look at our own country. I don't know about you, but I kind of just want to say, what a terrible mess. Forgetting the party politics, because let's be honest, it seems to cross party politics, doesn't it? But we've got our MPs who seem to have abused their positions of responsibility. We've got our members of parliament who seem to be in it for every penny that they can get out of it and claiming for things that just don't exist, let alone duck houses. It'd be funny if it wasn't so serious, wouldn't it? And we look at what's going on in our country and we think, where's it all going? What about the spiritual and the moral decline? The fact that our laws are turning us further and further away from God. Let me assure you tonight that God is in control. He's in absolute control. Yes, he will allow us as a country to pay the price for the decisions that we make. But above everything is his hand. He puts in governments. He brings down governments. He raises countries. He removes countries. God is sovereign. And that also applies to the church here. Isn't that just a wonderful thought? As we think about the mission that we've undertaken, as we think about all the people that we have shared the gospel with, as we think about all the people out there that we want to share the gospel with, that God is sovereign. That God is a God who has plans. He has plans for us. He has plans for his people. And that also refers to you. In your individual life, in your individual circumstances, as someone who's been bought at a fantastic price with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, you're precious in his sight. And God has a plan and a purpose for you. I love the banners that we have on the back. They came to us, still on loan to us. Hope we can continue loaning them for quite a long time. But they came to us as a church when we were feeling very much down and out, that things were militating against us. And these were very special verses to us, where God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to bless you. Plans not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And you know, sometimes we do despair, don't we? And we wonder, why are we doing the activities? Why are we doing the evangelism? Why are we doing our midweek activities, whatever it is you're involved in? We're doing it because we've got a God who's got plans. He has plans, and just because we can't see them, because we don't understand them, doesn't diminish that fact at all. God says to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, who probably is pulling his hair out with exasperation, trying to motivate the people and keep them going, he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm active. I'm working. And the second thing here, God uses sinful human beings saved by his grace. Isn't that lovely? God uses Zerubbabel, who is chosen, and he's given authority. That's the signet ring bit. Pretty ordinary people who are used by God. You know that Zerubbabel completed the job of building the temple. He's praised in a parallel book called Ecclesiasticus. And in Ecclesiasticus, Zerubbabel is praised for his work. He was held in high regard by the Jews at the time of Jesus. You know something else? Do you know Zerubbabel appears in the New Testament? In fact, he appears twice. He appears in Matthew and in Luke. Because Zerubbabel is a forebear of Jesus Christ. Through the line of Zerubbabel is going to come the saviour of the world. God takes and uses ordinary people if we're up for it. And that means you, and that means me. I always take comfort when I look at a man like Peter in the New Testament. A man who was highly impulsive. A man who had a wonderful ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong moment. A man who had an ability to jump in with 5 feet into every situation. And yet Peter was so enormously used. Despite the fact he screwed up, despite the fact he got things wrong, God took him and he used him greatly. And you know, God takes ordinary people just like you and just like me, and he delights to use us. We're God's ambassadors. We've been given authority. We've been given authority to go in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of anybody, but in the name of the one who is Lord. We've been given authority. This week, as you go out as a Christian into your workplace, you go with the authority of Jesus Christ. You are Christ's ambassador. You belong to him. We're chosen by God from eternity. So that's the book of Haggai. A people stirred, changed, and used. What about us?